So tonight we're going to talk about the Lord who judges, and the statement for our title, it is the Lord who judges, comes from 1 Corinthians 14, in verses 1 through 5, 14, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Sorry, I would claim I have dyslexia, but I don't think I do. I just didn't read it right. But in chapter 4, which I know in our study for Sunday morning, we're leading up to be in chapter 4, and we kind of looked at the first few verses there, and we did talk about this very briefly a little this morning. But when Paul is writing to the Corinthians about their division, they've chosen to divide themselves after various teachers, you know, Paul and Apollos and Peter and Jesus. He then comes to this point of the argument and says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. I care very little, however, if I am judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not vindicate me. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts, and at that time, each one will receive his praise from God." Now, we talked a little this morning about how Paul seems to sound as he does come across maybe a little self-righteous. I don't know how else to say it. We understand that idea. But I don't think at all the intention of Paul is to sound that way. His point really is just in the simplicity of it all. He is not concerned how they judge him. And that's kind of point he, I think, strives for by even saying, "I don't even judge myself. And even if I were to judge myself," he's like, "what does this matter? Even if I say I'm not guilty, does that make him not guilty? No. His own judgment isn't perfect judgment. So wait till the Lord makes the right judgment." And ultimately, that really tells us we have to be patient. We have to wait for the Lord to make this judgment because we just won't know. And in life, I know probably a lot of different things. I know the first time I ever really came across this hard and fast was with O.J. Simpson's trial. And I know, you know, country divided over whether he was actually guilty or actually not. He was found not guilty. And I know some brethren were really upset. I'm like, you know what? God will judge one thing or the other. Whether man got it right or man gets it wrong, God will judge. And that's the way it is for everything. It's not just with that kind of a trial that's very, you know, concerning in social circles. And it doesn't matter. God will figure everything out perfectly. And I would say not just that he will, he has it perfectly figured out. Whether an innocent man is found guilty, God will fix it. If a guilty man is found innocent, God will fix it. Let him fix it. But it's not just in matters like that. It's just in everything. Because people do get things wrong. And we know this. It's not like that's a surprise conclusion. I have friends who've served in the military and done some things that they come back and they're like, you know, I'm not happy I had to do this. And I'm kind of putting a Band-Aid over the whole thing because they've said more than just, you know, I didn't feel good about that. Following orders. Raheem, we've talked about this some. You know, you do what you're told to do. You do your best, though. What's that about? You're not the one making the decisions. Those decisions aren't on you, and they're on, you know, those who are making that. But like I put here before you, we're all fallible in our judgment. We would like to think we're not. We'd like to think, I know better. And we just don't. In life, we just don't. We try, but we don't know. And John addresses this kind of thing even as we think about our own selves. 1 John 3, 19 through 22, and I have it printed out there before you, obviously, but what John writes is true even today. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, that we belong to the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." Let's say in our own self-judgment, we're guilty. You know, I think we've probably all had those moments in life. We really start questioning ourselves and examining ourselves and may come away saying, I'm guilty. But if we really are or are not, God knows, and God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, which is hopefully our goal no matter what. There are other passages, I think, that do address this kind of idea of judgment. And again, thinking about maybe where our opinions become bigger than we should, let them. Romans 14, verses 1, 10, and then 12 and 13. You can read at your leisure the whole chapter. It's a good and challenging chapter, but kind of hitting the highlights, at least what I want to focus on tonight real quick. Where Paul says in verse 1, is for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So Paul says, look, let him into your fellowship, but not just for the, you know, entertainment value or just to, you know, argue. He says that's not what you're supposed to do. And then he says in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Either side, whether it's the weak trying to judge the strong or the strong judging the weak, why are you judging your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, in verse 12, each one of us is going to give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Paul's conclusion is don't argue about opinions. Everyone is going to stand before God in judgment. And then his conclusion is you need to make the decision not to be or not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. That's where we're supposed to really focus. This doesn't mean we make no judgment at all. I know we live in a time where people really kind of stress, you know, don't judge or you're going to get judged. Well, the context that they're quoting from in Matthew 7, Jesus doesn't say don't judge at all. You would have to contradict other statements he makes, like in John 7, verse 24, where he tells us to judge righteous judgment. Not just don't judge, but don't judge just using any old standard. You want to use the right standard. And in Matthew 7, he goes on to say, whatever standard you use, that's the standard that's going to be used on you. So it's not don't judge at all, it's judge righteous judgment, which we know ultimately where righteousness comes from is from the Word of God. That's why we really need to understand what the Word of God is telling us and make righteous judgment. In Romans 12, obviously before Romans 14, Paul speaks of things in this way, that by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. The thing is, we don't know everything. None of us does. I mean, some people do know more than others about all kinds of different subjects, and just because you know more about a particular subject doesn't mean you know everything you need to know about that subject or about anything else. Just because you know this doesn't mean you know everything. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Each should, as he says, as he moves on in that verse 4, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. As in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And he goes on through verse 8, talking about different things like generosity, leadership, things like that. None of it, by the way, in verse 6, 7, and 8, is miraculous. None of it is by nature. It's all just practical stuff. But using that same sort of illustration in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 to 18, and as you see at the bottom, I've emphasized that last phrase in verse 18, that God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. So leading up to that conclusion, he starts in verse 14 that the body does not consist of one member, but of many. I've told y'all before, Frank Jamerson preached for a long time up in Bell, Florida. And I think when I first met him, he was preaching in Dothan, Alabama, and then from there had moved to somewhere else. I was thinking Jacksonville, but that doesn't even sound right. I didn't keep up with him. I know he ended up in Birmingham. That's where his family is and all. But Frank was one of those somewhat sarcastic guys. His son Randy is just like him in that way. But there was a meeting he was doing in Bell, small little town, small little church. And his son Alan was best man in my wedding. So as we're standing waiting as people coming in, we're shaking hands, saying hello. He says something to the effect that there really are a lot of preachers here and brethren. And I said, what? He goes, Well, I mean, the preacher's come out, and who knows why, other than to judge maybe, but his point, I think, I don't know, he didn't really go on about it, but, you know, a whole body of preachers, who wants to do that, you know? I mean, honestly, we don't get a lot done. We really don't. We do a lot of study, and we do a lot of preaching, but we don't get a lot done. And in a body, you don't want just one member. You don't have just an ear sitting there and go, oh, that's the entire body of who? John? You know, whatever. No. So Paul, in this illustration, which has been given him by the Holy Spirit, he uses in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, the body is not made up of one member. It's many members. And so if the foot should say, I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. Whatever abilities we have, they're not our abilities. It's not like we came up with them on our own. They're things that God gave us. And maybe there are things we work on, you know, and I think you can work on them, should work on whatever abilities and talents you've been given by God. But ultimately, anything you're able to do, it's God who's given you that ability to do those things. I'll give you an example. We could have a few more than just Mark 14. Let's look over there in Mark 14. This is a woman that is not identified by Mark. She may very well be identified by John as Mary, and there are those who really say, yes, this is who she is. But in Mark 14, all we know in this context is she's not named. But in Mark 14:3, we're reading that while Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of a man named Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, so he's there eating with Simon and whoever else is there with him, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. And there were some, we're told by John, by the way, that it's Judas who kind of led the indignant charge. Why was this ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. The way you and I would think of it is basically about a year's worth of money, you know? So whatever you make in a year, that would be about the idea. And that money given to the poor. Now, John tells us that Judas said this, and Judas was not concerned about the poor. They scolded her. Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you'll not always have me. And then he says in verse 8, she has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. Now, like I said, Mark doesn't identify her, but we have parallel passages that seem to say very clearly, this is Mary. She did what she could. That's the whole point of what he says there in verse 8. What she had, she used. And Jesus doesn't just say, well, what she did was really nice. He says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. So he recognizes what she does. And not just recognize it in some passing way, but he kind of gives it its own framework. Look with me over in Matthew 14. We know the story there of the feeding of the 5,000, basically. But I want to make this point that with this young boy, and it's a circumstance there where this is kind of a thing for the disciples. They're the ones who really need this lesson that God can do anything. You just got to give them what you got. Matthew 14, we'll start there as I have on the outline, verse 13, that when Jesus heard this, and you look back at verse 12, his disciples came, took the body, they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is about John the Baptist, by the way. When Jesus heard John had been executed, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So it's not like there was any sort of rejoicing. There was no sense of him crying in front of everybody else. He goes away. And when the crowds heard, they followed him on foot, and they went from all the towns, it says. In verse 14, he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came up and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is over. Send the crowds away so they can go in the villages and buy food for themselves. It's practical. The disciples here aren't showing a lack of faith. It's just simply they're saying, look, we've got crowds here. They need to go in town. We need to let them go. And Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Which I think it's interesting. The Lord turns this on them. Y'all feed them. Their response is very, I don't know what the word would be here. It's just plain. It's like, we can't do this. They said, we have only. Now, this word only is in every English translation I could find. You can go to BibleHub.com and see it. And it's there. I think one translation uses the word but it's still, the point is, we just have this. We only have these fish, these two fish and five loaves. And so what does Jesus say? Bring them here. We may think, all I have is this, whatever it is. We have only. That's kind of the point I'm trying to make in verse 17, 18. We have here only five loaves or five loaves of bread and two fish. But Jesus says, bring them here to me. And I think sometimes we forget that that's what God wants us to do, is take what the abilities we've been given. We may think it's nothing. We may think it's insignificant. Jesus says, bring them here. And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. He took the five loaves, two fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. We're told in in Mark's account, they had baskets. And so they put all that in baskets and started, dividing the food among the 5,000, which is interesting because we're not told by Matthew how many people are here yet. We're just not told until the very end of verse 21. But he starts spreading it out, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets. By the way, they're 12 apostles, so that's probably why 12 baskets. So now the apostles themselves, after a hard day's work of teaching and helping Jesus, and now after all this feeding, they can feed themselves. And they were broken pieces left over. And we're told in verse 21, those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And there are all kinds of weird estimations in commentaries. But even if you just doubled it, if you had 5,000 men and said each man had a wife, that's 10,000 people. If they had just one or two kids, you're talking 15, 20,000 people. It could be more than that, a little less than that. It doesn't really matter. It's just the fact that there were 5,000 men, and they fed them with two fish and five loaves of bread, which is not enough food probably for, three men? I don't know. I don't have, maybe two men. It depends on the fish. I don't know about you. Almost always I'm thinking in this area the fish would be kind of small, like a brim. But the likelihood is, because in that area where he does this, the fish not necessarily were small like brim. They could have been much larger, like a nice mudcat, just a catfish, Could have been a big fish. Doesn't matter. Even with the biggest fish you can think, not going to feed that many people. Jesus took what they said, this is all we have. This is what we have, two and five only. And he took it and made something out of it. God can take what you think is so small. It's kind of the mustard seed faith mentality. God can take it and he can use it. It's just us understanding the Lord doing this through us. Just got a couple more passages in our consideration tonight. Luke 13, as I have here before you, verse 18 through 21. We read here that he said, therefore, Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? And he says, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until all was leavened. So it's not just the mustard seed faith, it's leaven. It's taking things that seem insignificant, seem so small, like only two fish and five loaves of bread to feed 5,000 plus. God can do what we think is really an impossibility. And so what I want to close with, I said I only have one more after this, but slide-wise I've got three passages altogether, but they're short. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, where Paul says, basically, look around. He tells the Corinthians, who've divided themselves after different teachers and make much of the teacher rather than Christ himself and the gospel itself, Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Now, I know we would probably put it a little differently today, but he's kind of like, look around. Y'all aren't all that smart. I know that sounds kind of insulting, but that's kind of what he's saying. Look around. You're not all wise coming from worldly standards. Y'all aren't full of PhDs, you know. There's not many powerful among you. There are not many of noble birth. You don't have kings and princes in your congregation. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world just to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. God does things in a way that we kind of look back and we're like, wow, he did that with that? And that's why I bring up what this woman does in Mark 14 and the fish and the loaves. And that's why I bring up, you know, again, even in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is like, look at yourselves. Consider seriously your own selves. You're not the cream of the crop. And he's not trying to insult them. He's just saying the reality is you're not on the top end of it. You're on the bottom. But this is what God has chosen to do. This is how God shows his own thing, that this is his thumbprint on everything. I'm trying to figure out how to say this. There are, from people's viewpoint. I've gone, you know, to like the lectures. I don't go very often. Part of it, it's just me personally. I have a hard time going because this is what happens. You go and you see your friends, and that's great. The hard part is, well, where are you living? And you tell people, and they don't know one thing or the other. But the first question is, what size congregation? Because that's how we judge things. Size of congregation. I don't know what that means exactly. What is that? And I've had guys who are like, oh yeah, I'm in a church, 300-something people. I'm like, and then they say that like they did that, you know? And almost always, I'll ask, so how many people were there when you got there? And these are friends of mine. These aren't people I don't know. These people are friends. If I don't know them, I don't care. You know, I don't even talk about it. But I had one friend, he moved to a town in Texas. He's in a church of over 300. I'm like, so how many were there when you got there? He goes, oh, 300. So you really haven't done anything. You just showed up. I mean, and you inherited whatever. He's like, yeah. So, okay. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. But we do that. It is pride. That's all it is. You know, this is what I'm a part of. Okay. You know, Jesus isn't saying, you know, you don't count until you get to a certain point. He doesn't say that. He says you need faith like having a mustard seed that you plant in a garden that becomes a tree. Or leaven that is hidden in measures of flour that it affects everything. I know sometimes we think small is just no good. Well, that's honestly satanic thinking. I say satanic because it's either with God or not. And ultimately, what we need to understand is we're doing our best. God will take what we can offer him, because he's given it to us to begin with, and use it for great things. Here's what I would call the final assessment. Two passages, one in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10, where Paul writes that at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because like we started off with in the very beginning, it is the Lord who judges. I mean, that's the point. It is the Lord who judges. He's the one we're trying to impress, if you will. And then finally, Romans 14, 12, in that context of judging over opinions and all, and we're not supposed to do that, he says, his near conclusion, kind of halfway through the chapter, is each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Every one of us. And those are the things we need to be mindful of. In the final assessment, that's what we need to be thinking about. God is going to judge us. And it's not just to think about God as a judge. He's a loving judge. I think that's really what the Bible tries to emphasize. He's not just some judge. He's not an angry God who's just looking to just get at people. He is a loving judge. He's going to give us the full benefit of doubt, if you will. If you read in 1 Corinthians 13 of what love is, love is God. God is love. 1 John 4 tells us that. God is love. And my point is, he's wanting the best for us. He wants us to be with him forever. We do our best. We do what we can with what we've been given. for His name's honor and glory. It is the Lord who judges. Just like Paul said when we were reading 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even judge myself. And that, as he says, Paul says, that doesn't mean there's no judgment. It doesn't mean that I got it right just because I don't judge myself. He's just saying, let's give it over to God, because He really is perfect in His judgment. Again, He will bring to light, very bottom here, what is hidden in darkness, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Every motive will be exposed. God can do that. You and I can't. We might think we know, and we might know to some degree, but we can't know it all. But we want to stand before God in judgment. Know that God is wanting you to do your best for His name's honor and glory, and know that He will judge everyone the same standard of Jesus Himself. The song that we have of our invitation, Dare to Stand Like Joshua. Kind of think of what the song is about. It's about the children of Israel, you know, marching around Jericho. I don't think Jericho thought, really, Israel was going to be able to do what they did. It wasn't advertised. It's not like Joshua said, hey, we're going to knock your walls down, and we're going to do it by walking around for a while, and then we're going to yell and make a lot of noise, and it's just going to fall down. He didn't say any of that to them. He tells his own leaders, his own captains, here's the plan. God meets him and tells him what the plan is. And I don't think they went away thinking, man, we're going to do this. I think they probably went away thinking, Joshua's kind of lost his marbles here. And it doesn't sound like a thing you do, right? But they did it. We are bound for Canaan land, it says, tenting by the way. Who shall lead us on the road? Choose your king today. Obviously a reference of what Joshua says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. We need to have that kind of courage to take what may seem to be a ragtag team and do what God wants us to do, again, for His name's honor and glory. God is the one who judges. Who cares what anybody thinks about you? Really, what does God think? He's the one we've got to focus on, because He's the one we're all going to stand before in judgment. If you've not been baptized, you have an opportunity to clean your soul of all sins. The same opportunity anybody else has had. But we don't know how much more time. You just don't know. But now you have this opportunity. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.